What I want to do is I want to try and make a couple of comments about evil, because there seems to be a great deal of confusion. And for Christians, I'm not even talking to anybody else. I'm just talking to Christians about what Solomon prayed for, discerning between good and evil. And what I would like to say to you, first of all, is there is in existence two kinds of evil. There is natural evil. It's elemental destruction that comes about through things like hurricanes or floods, where nature herself is out of control and wreaks tremendous heartbreaking havoc that then leads to poverty, famine, disease, all of those kind of things. And that is what we would call natural evil. And we know that the Lord reigns. He reigns over it all. But we also know that in nature, in the elemental forces of nature, there has entered something called sin. And that's why the Bible says that the trees, the earth, is groaning and looking for the sons, those who are led by the Holy Spirit, the children of God, who are led by the Holy Spirit, who discern between good and evil and come as messengers of good news and true justice. And the earth itself can receive a sense of consolation and hope. But natural evil occurs. And with natural evil, it's difficult to reconcile. And the only place of turning, honestly, for Christians is to the suffering of Jesus on the cross. And knowing that God suffered, and that in his suffering, there will be justification and redemption and healing. And then it is incumbent upon us as believers to take that responsibility. And Jesus, you know, he said it. He said, I was naked and you clothed me. I was hungry, you fed me. I was in prison, you visited me. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. There is a second kind of evil, and that is moral evil. And that is evil that is perpetuated upon human beings by human beings because of evil that rises out of the heart. And it's important in this hour for Christians to have that spirit of the Lord and be grounded and educated and formed in our worldview and our basic understanding by the Word of God. Because even the Word of God can be, and frankly, in many places, is being twisted. There's a unique corruption in the skillfulness and power and gifts that God has given to the human race. And in that empowering and the freedom to choose, we see man in absentia, having departed from God way early. There was a populist uprising, if you will, by someone, a person, called the Anointed One. That was his name. That was what he was known by, because he was truly anointed. He was apparently the worship leader, the most glorious, beautiful, but he had a place in the order of God. And it was over the very throne. So apparently his place was just second to God himself. But that wasn't good enough. I'm obviously talking about Lucifer and the fall. And the Bible tells us that Lucifer led a revolt against the kingship and order of God. His intention was fully, and he believed it. He believed that he should rule. And he believed that he could if he got enough of the created beings behind him. So he went after the angels first. One third of the angels who were created for one thing. Angels were not actually created like men, like the human race, with the freedom to choose. Angels were created specifically as the ministers, as the messengers to carry out the will of the Father. So they were an entirely different creation than the human race. But Lucifer was able to persuade one third of the gazillions of created beings called angels to hook their wagon to his. Now, I can't imagine, I can't imagine because I have a wild imagination, what that political campaign sounded like and what it looked like. With him promising, because he was an angel and he understood their state of affairs, what he would do for them when he came into power. And so, basically, he led the first populist uprising against the rule of law and God's morality. And we know that he didn't quite make it and was thrown out of the space that he had been ordained and created to dwell in, and thrown down to earth. And in the meantime, of course, God had also created the human race who was dwelling on the earth. And the devil said, well, I'll go after them. And we know the very famous encounter in the Garden of Eden, where he twists, if you want to call it truth, actually he twisted what God actually said, the conversation that God had with Adam. And he slipped in somewhere between Adam and Eve and their communication breakdown. And he landed a lie and then perpetuated it. And the Bible says that by that he deceived Eve. And she persuaded Adam. I shared last week about Jesus' warning about fierce times that would come in the end of the age, rooted in human beings' self-love and extending into every kind of chaos and lawlessness and the overturning of the righteousness of God and all of his moral law. And in Matthew 24, that very famous passage there about the last days, Jesus starts, and in fact in all the Gospels, the synoptic Gospels that record that speech of Jesus, he starts out with the words, he puts it this way, see to it that no one deceives you. Well, shoot back to Genesis, and you know that it's the same old that goes on. But I wanted to speak for a moment tonight about the problem of moral evil. That is evil that arises out of human beings. And remind us all, as we're watching these events occur around us, and I brought an example tonight that came to us just during our time of prayer about literal lies being perpetuated and actually using the judicial system in our locale to force this issue, to establish this false narrative in order to restrain our actual law enforcement. I mean, this should not be complicated to understand, but the problem is deception, because there are many people who are absolutely convinced concerning lies like this narrative being floated. So, what I want to point you to is that in Scripture, God actually uses the illustration of what you might call natural evil or elemental destruction as an illustration of moral evil. of evil rising out of men's hearts. And the way that he does it is he uses the sea. And for Israel, who were an agricultural, agrarian society, mostly desert dwellers, the sea was something that was recognized like a monster, that was uncontrollable, unfathomable, and dangerous. And we know the very famous Psalm of David, those who go down to the sea in ships will do business in the great waters. And it goes on to talk about the waves rising up and the men on board the ship reeling to and fro like drunken people and fearing for their very lives. Well, of course, that literal psalm is played out in the lives of the disciples, if you remember, in the Gospels, and particularly in Matthew's Gospel, because Matthew talks about, in fact, there are more than one event, two in particular, with terrible storms on the sea with the disciples. And in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 14, and this message has two sides for it, for us. And one is a commissioning. And we find that commissioning here in Matthew 14. And it says that Jesus put his disciples in a boat. And I want to suggest to you, we're already in the story. So he has commissioned us. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus, my friend, you have been put into the boat, and he has sent you out into the sea of humanity on a mission. And I have to comfort you or challenge you with this exhortation that you have really no control over that sea, but you have a commission to launch out into that sea as messengers. The Great Commission, go into all the world and preach this good news. And by the way, we're praying especially for our friends up at Seattle Revival Center. As we've seen, Seattle is the fresh epicenter of something unusual with the Chaz Chop scenario, and with the local government, the city government, fully supporting them, giving them the supplies to build their cinder block walls and sending in all kinds of stuff, literally in opposition to the police force. This shouldn't be rocket science. But for Christians, we need to understand and discern between good and evil. So, Darren and some of his friends, some of our friends, are going into that area and ministering the gospel, engaging folks in conversation and prayer as much as possible. And so we do pray for them tonight and over these next few days that the anointing that we've talked about, Lord, anoint the shield. Give them those arrows of light, we pray, that there might be heart by heart light, piercing, conviction, and turning for your glory and a harvest of souls. So anyway, in Matthew 14, it says, this is after the bread and fishes miracle and all the baskets. It says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. He didn't even get in a boat with them. He sent them. Say, sent ones. We are sent ones. To go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone there. And that's another whole message. I love this element of Jesus' life. He had this place in the mountain, and I believe it was a place where he took the disciples in the transfiguration and showed himself. But I believe it was the place where the Son communed with the Father and was able in that unique place of prayer to hear directly from the Father. And who knows, maybe that conversation with Moses and Elijah that day with Peter, James, and John there wasn't the first time that happened. It was just the first time that any of the disciples had been taken with him into that place of prayer. So anyway, that's kind of, you know, between the lines. I know it's nowhere in your Bible, but he goes often to this mountain alone to pray. So he's there, evening came, and the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. Just imagine that for a minute. And remember where we started about the sea as an illustration of the nations, of the sea of human population. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But Jesus immediately spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It's me. Don't be afraid." So that's the second word for you tonight after the commission. Be of good cheer. Don't be afraid, because Jesus is coming to you on the sea with a word, with a word. Peter answered and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you." And I want to land this with you tonight. I want to land it with you. Land it with me afresh. Because believe me, in this hour, the Holy Spirit is speaking to us. And I want to encourage you, when you hear that unusual, challenging word, to step out into the sea of humanity, stirred up all around you. I welcome you to say, "Lord, if this is you, then I need to see the supernatural act as I go." And that's the hour. It's time for signs and wonders. You are receiving a fresh anointing and a fresh commissioning tonight. And I am taking it for myself as well. Peter was the only one. They all saw him. They all heard what he said. But Peter was the only one who was willing to put the word to the test. "If it's you, command me to come to you on the water." So Jesus said, "Come!" And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Come on. Come on. The watch started tonight with "Nothing is impossible." Jeremiah, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And we want to give you that word of encouragement tonight. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. And check it out. Because we all have a tendency to glance over our shoulder at what seems to be going on and doubt or hesitate. When he saw that the wind was boisterous, and this, I know this doesn't even describe it. We are talking about, just imagine the roaring wind where you can hardly hear, the waves going all around, water going everywhere, whipping you in the face. When he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me. Lord, save me." So I want to say to you, as you respond to your calling and to your commissioning and begin to engage with an uncontrollable, troubled sea of humanity, maybe heart by heart, troubled hearts stirred up, that you find yourself in an encounter with, the Lord is saying, "Come on, come on." And if it starts to go awry and you start to lose your nerve, I want to encourage you, don't step back, reach out. Say, "Lord, save me." And it says, immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught Peter and said, "Hey, why are you doubting? Marla, don't doubt." And when they got into the boat, The wind stopped. You know, Jesus could have stopped that storm at any moment. I think this was a setup. It was a setup. And he was instilling and imparting something in Peter that would be another piece of that foundation off of which Peter would become as unshakable as Jesus' declaration about the church, the rock, that the gates of hell would not be able to overcome. So, there you have it. That's a commissioning and a fresh word for you. I encourage you to go this week and or this weekend and read in Matthew 14 in that event again and let the Lord speak to your heart. But I felt like there was a commissioning and an illustration for us here about entering into the events around us with wisdom, discerning between good and evil, in order to be true messengers of justice. And I want to say to you, friends, that if you decide to take up this call, be prepared for the wind to be boisterous, because your voice is not going to be necessarily in harmony with the popular din of voices at the moment. It's very important. One of the things that has distressed my heart is to see the lack of discernment between good and evil among Christians. And I'm not making any kind of comments other than saying we need discernment, because both good and evil are afoot. So in Revelation, well, let's put it this way. In the very beginning of this book, the Bible, and the very end of this book, the sea comes into play in a major way. In Genesis 1, the sea is about the third thing that God creates. And the way he does it, he gathers all the water together into what he names seas, and dry land appears, and then out of the dry land comes vegetation and human beings. So you have the sea, the dry land, so on and so forth. And God said, this is good. But interestingly enough, just five chapters later, in Genesis 6, this is after the event of the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve have gone their own way, and now sin, this evil, corruption, departure from God, the breaking of God's laws, including the impact on quote-unquote natural laws, the breakdown of the natural created elements, has entered into the world. And Genesis 6, very famous story, just a few generations after Adam and Eve decided to depart from God and attempt to do things their own way. Every kind of wickedness, revolt, murder, violence, corruption, sexual perversion, human violence against one another has entered into the creation. And it is an absolutely unbelievable, stunning thing that a good and just God would decide to rub out the entire human population, because he says, I see what the end of man is. In other words, left to himself, he will only go to corruption and bad and evil and continue to perpetuate that. And so I'm just going to end this now. This is stunning. What must have been happening in God's heart. But you see there the wrestling match between righteousness and justice. And there is one. Because in order for righteousness to prevail, justice has to enter in and be present. Oh, praise the Lord. So anyway, we know that there was one man who was a righteous man. What was his name? Noah. The only one. His name means comfort, which is very interesting, because we might wonder, who in the world was he comforting? I'll tell you, he was comforting God because he was giving God comfort that there was hope for the human race. And what element did God use as judgment? The sea, right? The sea, the uncontrollable, unfathomable sea rose up as a flood. And so that's the first time that we see seas revealed as this flood that can wreak natural evil. But if we follow the story then, it goes forward from there to Moses being drawn out of the water and leading the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt, and they come to the sea. Remember that? They come to the sea. Pharaoh's army is coming down on them. And what does God do? He controls the sea, splits it, and makes by a miracle, just like Peter walking on the water. He made Israel walk on dry ground. And I love the way the animated movie Prince of Egypt portrays it. It's really fantastic because you see these walls of water with all the fish swimming and everything on both sides, and they're, you know, walking through that. Well, the Bible more or less describes it like that, that literally the sea rose up, it made a pathway, the ground was dry, and they went through. And as they came through, then Pharaoh's army is coming down behind them to destroy them. And that picture is a picture that is continued on through the narrative of Scripture, identifying forces of evil set to destroy the people of God. And we know what happened. He closed the sea back in and drowned, you know, Pharaoh's army. Well, we see this story again in a different way with Joshua when he comes to the Jordan and is ready to enter into the land. And if you remember, the Jordan was in a flood stage, and God, over the elements, moved the Jordan, made it stand up in a heap, and they walked over on dry ground to enter in to their land. I believe that we can also see this typology in the baptism of Jesus. And do you know why? Because in a word, Jesus' incarnation meant that he was ready to enter fully into, to be baptized, if you will, into the sea of humanity with all of its sin, its uncontrollableness, its unfathomableness, and, you know, what Scripture says about the heart of man being utterly wicked and deceitful, that no one but God can actually search its depths. So there you have the comparison of moral evil out of the heart of human beings being likened to this uncontrollable force of destruction, the sea in nature. And I wanted to lay all that groundwork down because specifically from the beginning of the book all the way to the end of the book, the sea is highlighted, is brought forward in God's story. And in Revelation 4, where John is in the Spirit and he sees the throne of God, it says that there is a sea around the throne. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people that have been brought into relationship and harmony. Because how does it describe that sea? It's not the kind of sea that Peter stepped out and walked on. It's not the kind of sea that closed over Pharaoh's army. A sea of glass at perfect peace, completely reflecting the glory of the throne. These multitudes of people brought into relationship, personal relationship with that throne through the blood of the Lamb, the one who sits there. beautiful. But Revelation also, in Revelation 21, it pictures the sea as a different kind of sea. And in that one, the beast rises out of that tumultuous sea. What is it saying? It's talking about human systems and populations and human beings rising up into places of power, but not reckoned in Scripture as humans, but as beasts. And where do we see that first? We see it first in Daniel, in Daniel's revelations, where God literally laid out the history ahead of Daniel in kingdoms and picturized those kings and those kingdoms, those systems, as different kinds of beasts. Wild beasts, mind you, not domesticated beasts, but beasts who went by their instinct being predatory, their instinct being predatory on one another, and their instinct specifically as a wild beast to a human being, their instinct being to devour and trample the human populations over whom they ruled or who they could conquer. And in all of these cases, in Daniel, these beasts rise out of the sea. We're talking about moral evil, is what we're talking about. And the reality is, whether you want to compare it to events in Venezuela or North Korea or Cuba or the Soviet Union, the former Soviet Union, or many other places, we have to realize that the Word of God is true, and it will help us to recognize and clarify things that might otherwise become confusing to the point of deceiving even believers. We need to know the truth and where we stand, the difference between good and evil. And I want to just wrap this up by pointing us to the solution. And it's interesting because the solution is also found in the book of Daniel. And it's in Daniel chapter 4. And in Daniel chapter 4, we find these words. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. And then he begins to tell his story. He says, I was resting in my house, flourishing in my palace, and I had a dream, and it made me afraid. And so I issued a decree to bring all the wise men, and they all came, and none of the magicians or Chaldeans or soothsayers could tell me it. But then Daniel came before me. Daniel, the man anointed with the same spirit who will help us to discern between good and evil, anointed with the Spirit of God. And Daniel, as you know, was able to make plain the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. And the events of Nebuchadnezzar's life were this, that Nebuchadnezzar became great through his own power. If you had lived, well, in fact, if you had been a Jew, you would have been, your cities would have been ransacked. You would have been taken away as a slave into Babylon. Daniel would have been castrated, made a eunuch, so there was no lineage for him, there was no heritage coming for him, so on and so forth. Nebuchadnezzar was not a nice man, and I would doubt to say that he ruled justly. He just ruled the way he wanted, because he had absolute power. And at a certain point, he gets rather full of himself. And he's walking about in his palace saying, aren't I great? Look what I've done. Look what I've built. This is amazing. It's sort of like the Titanic, whose unfortunate captain, or fortunate, because ultimate, well, unfortunate captain. I think it was a shipbuilder that said not God himself could sink this ship. Yeah. And do you know that he was one of the people that was saved, in the few that were saved, that guy was? But anyway, so here's Nebuchadnezzar, and he's got his beautiful Titanic, and he is making all these pronouncements. And in the meantime, God enters in, and he speaks to him through dreams, and he calls Daniel to interpret it, and Daniel comes in and said, God forbid, Your Majesty, that that dream is about you, because the king had dreamed about a great tree that got chopped down, and the root of it was preserved, and with the stump, and it says in Daniel 4 and verse 15, nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth. And now we're speaking specifically of this king, of this man, Nebuchadnezzar. Bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts. So God gave this man over to the realization of what was in his heart. His heart had a beastly nature, and God allowed him as a human being to become like his heart. That's basically why God said in the beginning, I see now, with Noah's flood, I see now the end of all mankind. It's ultimately to become beastly if it's departed from me and from my law. So, as we know, Nebuchadnezzar becomes like a beast. And he says, let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the heart of a beast until seven times pass over him. And then it goes on to talk about literal supernatural princes being engaged in this by the decree of the watchers, this decision, the sentence, by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And he gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it sometimes the lowest of men. Wow. But Nebuchadnezzar goes on to say that after God gave him over, at a certain point, again, to display his majesty, God intervenes. And while it says that his fingernail, he was like Howard Hughes, his fingernails had grown, his hair had grown, he was scrabbling in the ground, eating grass. This mighty king that was the ruler of the whole world, if you can imagine. And then it says that at a certain point, Nebuchadnezzar looked up. He looked up. Friends, we need our populations, our rulers, our governors, to look up. I tell you, we need the city government in Charlotte to look up. We need our county commissioners to look up. We need this judge to look up. We need a restoration of righteousness and a discerning between good and evil. But Nebuchadnezzar stands as a testimony of what can happen even when people's hearts become beastly in nature. And the interesting thing about his testimony is that it is actually written in Aramaic, in the general language. And the rest of the book of Daniel in the original language is not written in that language that everyone could understand. I mean, if you can imagine, this king, after he repented and God restored him, he wrote down his testimony to make sure that everybody could read it from his own hand in order that they might fear and serve the Lord. And this is what he says. is that at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are like nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can restrain his hand or say, "What do you think you're doing?" At the same time, my reason returned to me. May God give us leaders and people who follow them who will be restored to reason, as Solomon, discerning between good and evil, what God called discerning justice. So Nebuchadnezzar's testimony encourages me, and he says, "And for the glory of my kingdom and honor and splendor return to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me once again, and I was restored to my kingdom. An excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice." His ways are justice. So, friends, when a popular uprising calling for justice is demanding legislation for things that restrict law enforcement officers from preventing rioters from destroying other people's properties, we know something has turned over. When those same popular movements have at their center blatant promotion of blatant violations of the law and commands of God. And you know that philosophically, from the days of the Reformation to the Enlightenment, in fact, going all the way back to Plato and coming all the way forward through Marx and down to today, evil is considered to have three roots, come from three different things, be driven by three different things. Do you know what they are? Money. But what does the Bible say about money? It doesn't say money is evil. It doesn't even say lots of money is evil. The love of, the serving of money is evil. Money. Where does evil come from? Money. Power. Now we're talking about the political realm. Money, power. Do you know the other one? Sex. Considered by... Now you just hold on and think about that for a moment. And now I want to challenge you to consider the demands of the specific global populist revolution. It is a cultural revolution that is occurring right now, using as its facade a cry for justice for African American or African, now it's gone, you know, international people at the hands of police. But I encourage you, discern between good and evil, because behind every one of those slogans is a list of demands that also includes the dismantling of heteronormative nuclear families. What does that mean? In other words, we want to do away with and change certain societal norms and put it in the law, in legislation concerning sex, concerning gender. So this is not rocket science, Christians, that we're dealing with. And then we have to remember that this sea is made up of individual hearts. And I guarantee you, there's a lot of hearts that need to be reached. And just like Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, even hearts that may seem to be given over to be beastly have got a design and a purpose of God, and somebody's going to have to step out of the boat and walk on this water at the word of Jesus. And so, tonight, as we are praying for fatherhood to be restored, we are calling upon our Father in heaven, the God of justice, to fulfill what he promised through Malachi when he said, there is one assurance against the whole earth coming under the cursing again, as at the beginning when the flood rose. And that is that a man would come, a voice in the wilderness that would be saying, prepare the way for the guy coming who's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. So this hour that we're living in is absolutely crucial. And indeed, the earth is groaning for you and me to take those arrows of light that we heard even tonight and to be continuing into this storm with absolute assurance that Jesus has called us to walk on water. Praise the Lord. So, I think that's my comment. And if you'd like to do some more of looking into this on your own, I encourage you to look at the tremendous contrast in the book of Revelation between Revelation 4, that crystal sea of glass around the throne, and the beast rising out of the sea in Revelation 13, much like those beasts, all the kingdoms of men rising out of the sea in all of Daniel's revelations. And then remember Revelation 21:1. Do you remember what it says? I, John, saw a new heaven and a new earth, and there was no more sea. What's he talking about? He's talking about the absolute absence of evil. That there will be no more existence of the possibility of moral evil rising out of the heart of the persons, the humans created in the image of God. For they will all now, having been redeemed through the blood of the Lamb, be in harmony and relationship with his throne and with one another, people from every tribe, language, nation, tongue, ethnic background, all retaining that uniqueness and beauty, and yet all in harmony and relationship and love and peace together with their Heavenly Father. Amen. Look in your Bibles. Daniel chapter 7, chapter 4, Matthew 14, your commission to walk on water. So Lord, we thank you, and we remember this beautiful little girl and Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. And I love the way she said it. Your rod and your staff comfort me. And prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you're with me. Amen? So just like Peter, if you hear his voice today and he's calling you out of the boat into the storm, as you hear his voice, I bless you with signs and wonders. Walk on water. And if you find yourself sinking, just say, Lord, save me. His hand is there.